So we come then to look at the 10th commandment this morning, you shall not covet. The story is told of an English aristocrat, Lord Congleton, that one morning in his mansion, as he came downstairs, he overheard his cook complaining about her lot in life. "Oh, if only I had £5, she cried, wouldn't I be content?" Now this was in the days when £5 was a great deal of money. Now Lord Congleton was a generous man, Christian man, and he didn't like to see his cook so discontented. So later on that day he went into the kitchen and presented his cook with a £5 note as a gift. And then he left the kitchen, but paused and listened on the other side of the door to see if his cook would express her contentment by giving thanks to Almighty God for this gift of £5. Instead, he heard her cry out in a vexed and discontented voice, "Why didn't I say 10? We come to consider this morning what God's law says about the sin of covetousness, and we'll also look at the opposite positive quality, which is the virtue of contentment. Now, the basic meaning of covetousness is the desire for more, and the desire for more. The New Testament uses two words for covetousness. One of them means literally the love of silver. And indeed, covetousness does very often take the form of an exaggerated love, an overvaluing of money and material possessions, as though accumulating these things were the essence of life. But the other word for covetousness in the New Testament means literally the desire for more. And that's the word that the New Testament uses most often. It's summed up in that cry of Lord Congleton's cook, "Oh, if only I had." And in her case, it was £5, but we could put in any figure there, £100, £1,000, £1,000,000, or it need not be a sum of money. We can covet a person. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We can covet a thing. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. We can covet popularity or power. "Oh, if only I had, wouldn't I be content?" Do we not often find that kind of wish murmuring away in our hearts? And our assumption is that if we had the desired thing, we would be content, we'd be satisfied, we'd be happy, and our restlessness and our needs would be over. But there's something else about covetousness which we would discover if our wish were granted. And maybe we have discovered this through the lesson of experience. The thing that we originally desired does not make us content when it comes. We want more. Covetousness is the desire for more. Like Lord Congleton's cook, we may begin with, "Oh, if only I had £5," but if we get it, our response is, "Why didn't I say 10? The sin of covetousness involves this itching desire for more and more. More money, more possessions, more power, a bigger car, a bigger house, better possessions, a better car, a better house, a better holiday, a bigger and better job which pays more money so that I can buy more possessions, better possessions, a bigger and better car, a bigger and better house, a bigger and better holiday." And so it goes. And that's all part of this deadly fever of covetousness. The early church father, John Cassian, says that covetousness is like a raging fire in the soul. The more you think to extinguish the fire by heaping on it the things it wants, the more you inflame it. The things that covetousness craves are just fuel to the fire. Feed it, and it'll simply cry out, "More, more, more, more." Now, at this point, we do need to avoid a possible misunderstanding. The 10th commandment is not forbidding all desires. It's not forbidding all desires. Many of our desires are natural and normal. We desire food and drink. We desire clothing and shelter. We desire companionship and so on, and there's nothing wrong with that. We would in fact be unnatural, we would be inhuman not to have such desires. So there is a real difference between simply desiring and sinfully coveting. The Bible does not teach us to reject and annihilate our natural desires. Now, other religions, like Buddhism, do teach that. Suffering, the Buddhist says, comes from your desires being frustrated. So the way to escape suffering, the way to peace, is to cleanse yourself of desires. If you never desire anything, your desires can't be frustrated, and so you can't suffer, and you'll have peace. In the words of a song from the 1960s, "I don't need pleasure, I don't feel pain. If you were to knock me down, I'd just get up again." Well, that may be what some religions say. It's not what the Bible says. Biblically speaking, peace does not flow from annihilating all our desires. Peace flows from having the assurance that my life is in the hands of an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God and Father in heaven, who makes everything work together mysteriously and wonderfully for my ultimate good. Now, knowing that, having that assurance, I can enjoy peace even in the midst of suffering. So coveting is not the same as simply desiring. Coveting is a particular kind of desiring. It's desire out of control. Think of that cry of more, more, more that characterizes the covetous heart. It's desire out of control. It's desire casting off restraint. It's desire that is disordered, disordered desire, stepping outside the boundaries and the frontiers that God in his wisdom has laid down for human life. It's rebellious desire. It's unlawful desire. And at its worst, covetousness is when we desire something at the expense of our neighbor and to his detriment. And that's what the 10th commandment highlights, desiring something at the expense and at the detriment of our neighbor. Our desire for more than we already have leads us to transgress the law of love and to strip our neighbor of his blessings for our own enrichment. So, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. If a man sets out to steal the affections of his neighbor's wife and take her away from his neighbor because he wants her, then that's covetous desire. He wants to deprive his neighbor of what is rightfully his, namely his wife, bound to him in the covenant of marriage. And so we see that covetous desire lies at the root of adultery, the violation of the 7th commandment. Or again, you shall not covet your neighbor's ox nor his ass. Let's modernize that to your neighbor's car. If a man sets out to steal someone else's car because he wants it, then that's covetous desire. He wants to deprive his neighbor of what is rightfully his. And so again we see that covetous desire lies at the root of theft, the violation of the 8th commandment. Nations, as well as individuals, can be guilty of this. One nation coveting the land, coveting the natural resources of another nation, which leads to war in order to seize that land or those resources. And so we see that covetousness can motivate bloodshed, the violation of the 6th commandment. Covetousness, at its worst, desires to take away from another what belongs to him because I want it. And I have no regard for my neighbor's rights. I want what you've got, and I'm going to take it away from you. Covetous desire. But as with the other negative, thou shalt not commands, God forbids the most flagrant and the most destructive form of a sin in order thereby to put a sort of exclusion order on the whole family of sins, of which the thing forbidden is the most blatant example. So, by forbidding us to desire things to the detriment and the harm of our neighbor, God is indirectly prohibiting all unlawful desire. All desire that is out of control and that foolishly and destructively casts off the restraints of divine wisdom. Let's go to a classic example in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most stern and one of the most solemn parables the Savior ever told is the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. We have this rich and foolish man who tears down his barns and builds bigger ones in order to house his abundance of crops and possessions. He thinks that by piling up and accumulating all this wealth, he'll find contentment and satisfaction. Soul, you have many goods laid up. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then right in the midst of his triumphant worldliness and materialism, death comes and snatches him away. You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. So much for his wealth, so much for his enjoyment of life, so much for his future plans. But suppose the rich fool had lived. Do you not think he would soon have been tearing down those new barns to build even bigger ones? Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ prefaces the whole story. Take heed and beware of covetousness, literally the desire for more. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The Savior tells the parable to a man who wants his brother to divide the family inheritance with him. We have a man hungering and thirsting for this inheritance, so much so that even in the presence of the all-holy Son of God, the only thing he can think about is this inheritance. And he tries to persuade Christ to get his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And so Christ's word to this man is, beware of the desire for more. Beware of the folly of thinking that your life consists in amassing an abundance of possessions. Beware of lusting after more than you really need. Beware of letting your desires be taken over and controlled by mere earthly things and earthly goods which cannot last or endure. Beware of being so absorbed in your earthbound desires that you make no provision for the life to come, for the world to come. Because the only goods you can take with you there are the spiritual goods of the soul, faith and love, humility and repentance. If only we realized that at any moment God could say to any one of us, tonight your soul is required of you, I think that would put a stop to our covetous desires by exposing their emptiness and their foolishness. If we want a more down-to-earth check on our covetousness, I suggest we could do worse than apply a comparatively simple test to ourselves. How much money am I spending on my own pleasures, and how much am I spending on the kingdom of God and the needs of others? Now, it's not wrong to have recreational and leisure pursuits. They provide legitimate diversions from business. They are refreshing to us, and they can foster fellowship and friendship with others. But where does the balance of our spending lie? On ourselves and our pleasures, or on the claims of the gospel and the needs of our neighbor? Now, if the balance lies with ourselves, there's no avoiding the sad conclusion. We are covetous. Obviously we are. Let me suggest two reasons why the Bible condemns covetousness as such a dangerous and destructive sin. Two reasons. First, if you and I are covetous, if we're governed by this itching desire for more, we are devoted to the wrong objective. We are devoted to the wrong objective. All those things that we discontentedly hunger for, with that spirit of, oh, if only I had, all of those things are of this world. They're objects of time and sense. Money, possessions, a woman, career advancement, popularity, whatever. All very firmly rooted in the shallow soil of this earth, aren't they? But you see, we were made for far greater things than these. We have eternal souls. And our souls were made for God. For the great, glorious God. Great Lord of the universe, in all his spiritual beauty and splendor and excellence and majesty, made to know him, to commune with him, to live in him and with him, to trust him, and to share in his good purposes. It really debases and degrades my soul when I turn away from God to the things of this world. In fact, the Bible calls it idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For you know this, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. A covetous man, says Paul, is an idolater. Matthew Henry comments, covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It is giving to worldly wealth that love and regard which are due to God only. John Cassian again says, beware of being like Judas Iscariot, preferring silver to the Saviour. If I live for the good things of this present life, and I fix on them all my interest and all my hope and all my delight, then, according to the scriptures, I am committing idolatry. I'm no better than a man who makes a statue of a pagan deity and prostrates himself in front of it. I'm no better than that. And therefore, says Paul, a covetous man is an idolater and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So let's ask ourselves, well, does that apply to me? Am I worshipping at the shrine of the world with covetous desires for more and more and more of what the world can offer me? Am I an idolater? Or have I discovered the emptiness of the world and the emptiness of its promises? Have I discovered that none of its blessings can truly or permanently or deeply satisfy? That God alone, that Christ alone, is worthy of my worship, worthy of my devotion, and capable of making me really rich. Rich with the everlasting blessings of spiritual life. It's one reason, then. And here's a second reason why the Bible condemns covetousness as a dangerous and destructive sin. If you and I are covetous, we are showing contempt for heaven. We're showing contempt for heaven. According to the Word of God, heaven is our true destiny, our true homeland. It is to heaven that God is calling us and inviting us and summoning us in the gospel of his Son. Come and live with me in heaven. But money, possessions, worldly goods, the blessings of this present age, they don't belong to heaven. They belong to earth. So we have to choose. We can't have it both ways. We can't serve two masters. To be covetous is to turn our backs on heaven and anchor our hearts to the earth. And that shows great contempt for heaven. Listen to Christ. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If I fasten my desires exclusively or chiefly on earthly things, and if I live for them and cry out more and more, then, says Christ, I'm turning my back on heaven. I'm showing scorn and disdain for the eternal kingdom of God which alone endures, the only place where lasting joy and lasting treasure are to be found. Is it not a kind of madness to prefer earth to heaven? An earth that doesn't last to a heaven that's everlasting? Isn't that a kind of madness? Richard Baxter, the Puritan, puts it like this. Look up to heaven, man, and remember that there is your home and there are your hopes, or else you are undone forever. And therefore, it is for that, for heaven, that you must care and labor. Two reasons, then, why covetousness is such a dangerous and destructive sin. It's idolatry against God, because we're giving to material blessings and earthly pleasures the place God ought to have in our hearts, and it shows contempt for heaven, our true home. Can we see how poisonous, can we see how withering a thing covetousness is? Richard Baxter again. Fornication, drunkenness, murder, swearing, perjury, lying, stealing, etc., are very heinous sins, but a single act of one of these, committed rashly on the violence of passion, does not reveal such a malignant turning away of the heart from God as to say that a man is covetous. Let's pray earnestly to God for a change of mind about covetous desire. Let's ask God to work in our hearts, to break the grip of worldliness, to redirect our desires towards heaven, and to make us value those blessings that are pure and spiritually enriching and eternal. And above all, let's submit to the good news that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Saviour of sinners. He's the Saviour of covetous people. And let's look to him, and let's look to his cross for the forgiveness of all our sin and for new life. Christ's sacrifice of himself, bearing the judgment that our covetousness deserves, testifies his willingness to save, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Come with your covetous heart, then. Be saved. Now, all of that by way of negativity, but the positive quality that the 10th commandment intends to implant in us is contentment, the opposite of covetousness. Contentment. Instead of being dominated by this endless craving for more and more, bigger and better, I learn to value what I have, to be thankful for it, and not to be resentful if it's all I have. If more and better are not forthcoming, that doesn't destroy my peace, that doesn't upset me, that doesn't make me fret and fume and become envious of others. Instead, I acknowledge how unworthy I am of any blessing, and I admire the benevolence of a holy God in permitting me to enjoy anything. The Apostle Paul expresses it thus: godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, let us be content with these. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. Paul there almost identifies godliness with contentment, doesn't he? The godly person is the contented person. His life is marked by gratitude to God for the blessings that he enjoys, and by submission to God in all misfortune and affliction. And we should especially notice how Paul shows the folly of covetousness in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We came into the world, and we will one day leave it. Life is a journey through time to eternity. And when you come to the last leg of that journey, you can't take any of this world's goods with you. So why be so attached to them? What's the point? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ's parable of the rich fool. You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. What good will your possessions be to you now? One of the great figures in France's history was Cardinal Mazarin. And when he was about to die, Mazarin dragged himself through the rooms of his great palace. And he paused and he looked this way and that, gazing on all the costly furniture, all the works of art that he'd spent his life collecting. And someone concealed behind a tapestry heard the cardinal say, "All these things must be left behind. What trouble I went to acquire all these things. Now I will never see them again. Where am I going?" 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And therefore, verse 8, having food and clothing, let us be content with these. If I've got enough to live on, then basically I've got enough. I don't complain, I don't grumble, I don't become discontented. A grumbling, groaning, complaining spirit is the sin of ungodly discontent, and therefore a symptom of covetousness in the heart. There's an Arab proverb: I complained because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Even if I don't have any shoes, another man might not have any feet. And if I have God, if in Christ I have God as my eternal Father and Saviour, then isn't that the greatest reason for contentment? Through faith, I'm the richest person alive. Better nothing with Christ than everything without him. Now there's one other thing that we ought to notice about this 10th commandment. There's something unique and distinctive about it. There's something that makes it different to all the other commands. You see, the other commands refer in the first place to outward actions. No killing, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, etc. Outward actions. But the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, doesn't refer to an outward action. It refers to an inward state of mind. Coveting is a desire. It's something that goes on within a person's heart. Now, it's true, of course, that the other commands, no killing, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, they don't refer exclusively to outward actions. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount teaches that malicious anger against our neighbor breaks the command not to kill. Lust breaks the command not to commit adultery. We reason back from the outward action that is forbidden to the inward motive that lies behind the action, and that too is forbidden. But even so, these other commands do refer in the first place to actions. And that's what makes the 10th commandment so distinctive. Its first and obvious reference is to the motive, the desire, no coveting. We don't have to reason back from an outward action that is forbidden to the inward motive that lies behind it. Because this command doesn't forbid an action, it forbids a desire. And so above and beyond all the other commandments, the 10th commandment reaches directly into the human heart. And it reveals to us that God is concerned not only with our actions, but also with the desires and the motives that inspire our actions. In short, the 10th commandment shows us the spirituality of God's law. The spirituality of God's law. What I mean is that the law of God is spiritual in nature. It reaches deeper than external actions. It requires of you and me not just that we act right, but that we have right desires, right motives, right intentions. The law touches our spirits. It shines its light right down into the depths of our inner being. Now, people, I think, very commonly fail to understand this. It is so easy for us to think that righteousness means doing the right things. And that is why so many people, I would suggest, cannot understand why Christianity goes on and on about how sinful everyone is. Surely, they say, lots of people do the right things, don't they? They do good things. So how can they be the desperately sinful beings that you Christians make them out to be? You see, that attitude stems from a complete failure to grasp the spirituality of God's law. The law is not interested only in our doing the right things externally. The law is interested in our inward feelings, thoughts, desires, motives, and intentions. Now, can any of us say that on the inside, his or her mind or heart is pure? Can any of us say that? And if you think you can say that, would you be happy for all your secret thoughts, feelings, and desires to be broadcast to the world 24 hours a day? And you know, quite apart from anything else, the supreme duty, the number one moral obligation that the holy law of God lays upon us is that we should love and reverence him as the only true God. Now, which of us has perfectly obeyed that command in his heart? Even if I'm kind and honest to my neighbor, am I inwardly devoted to God? Do I sincerely and purely love and reverence Almighty God in my heart as the only true God? Is he at all times the first object of my admiration, my delight, my trust? If not, then I've broken the law. There is sin. There's moral and spiritual impurity in my heart. And God looks on the heart. His law is a spiritual law. It requires right feelings and right motives as well as right actions. God is concerned with what we are as well as what we do. And it's the 10th commandment that really brings that truth home to us by spotlighting the sins of the heart rather than outward actions. Do not covet. It may be significant that it was the 10th commandment that showed the Apostle Paul that he was a sinner in the sight of God. You see, prior to Paul's conversion, in his own eyes, his conduct was blameless. He was so outwardly righteous, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But inwardly, he had a sick soul, and it was the 10th commandment that revealed his sickness to him. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. What Paul is saying there is that when he realized that God's law applied to his inner thoughts and desires, it killed him spiritually. His heart erupted like a volcano and spewed out all manner of sinful desire. And so outwardly bright and clean in the eyes of others, he became inwardly dark and filthy in his own eyes and in the eyes of God. That inward life of desire and feeling and imagination, it just could not stand up to the exposing light of the holy law of God. And so Paul's confidence in his own goodness, his own righteousness, was shattered. He realized that he urgently needed, compellingly needed, to be forgiven by God and to be inwardly and spiritually reborn into a new person. Now the same is true of you and me. We also have to discover what Paul discovered. The law of God probes very deep into our thoughts, feelings, desires, motives, and intentions. If I'm not pure within, then it doesn't matter, ultimately, how right my actions may be on the outside. I stand convicted of breaking the law of God in my heart. Now, if I don't see that, I'm never going to understand the real nature of God's law. I'm never going to understand the real meaning of Christianity. And I'm never going to understand my need of Christ as a savior. There was once a young Frenchman called Merle de Binier. He lived in the 19th century, and he was in Geneva at the same time as a Scottish preacher called Robert Haldane. Now, Haldane was giving a series of lectures on Paul's letter to the Romans, and de Binier attended these lectures. Up to now, de Binier had had a very shallow, very superficial understanding of Christianity, and in particular, he couldn't accept that the human heart is by nature spiritually dead and corrupt, and incapable of any real goodness in the sight of God. Couldn't accept that. But as de Binier listened to Haldane's lectures, he realized that this was indeed what the Bible taught. So he went to Haldane after one of the lectures and explained that previously he had not believed in the natural depravity and corruption of the human heart. But now, de Binier said, I see this doctrine in the Bible. Yes, replied Haldane, but do you see it in your own heart? Now, the question that Robert Haldane confronted Merle de Binier with is the same question that the Word of God confronts us with. Do you see, do you know the shocking moral and spiritual impurity in your own heart? Do you feel that in the innermost depths of your being you are alienated from God and hostile to his claims? Now, Merle de Bigne saw that that was the plain truth about his own heart. He couldn't deny it, and he wasn't prepared to die in his sin either. And the result was he realized how pressing, how imperative was his need of Christ, the Son of God, to save him, to release him from his slavery to sin and death, and to give him life. And so it was that Merle de Bigne was converted to Christ. That would never have happened unless God had worked in de Bigne's mind and heart and conscience by means of his law to show that young Frenchman how sinful he really was. If this morning you're not yet a Christian, it's probably because you haven't honestly and humbly had a good look at your own heart in the light that is supplied by the law of God. Do that, and you will be brought to see the depths of your problem. You'll be brought to see how polluted and how contaminated all your thoughts and desires are by things that God condemns, things that are out of harmony with God's pure and holy character. And seeing that, you'll see that you've only got two options. Either you find in Christ the gift of forgiveness and a new spiritual birth, which will set you on the path to heaven and eternal blessedness, or else you remain as you are, separated from God, and on the path to death and judgment and eternal misery. If this morning you are a Christian, you still need to study and review your heart and your life regularly by the standard of God's law. It'll make you feel and appreciate more and more deeply how invaluable a thing it is to have in Christ a Savior, a fountain of light and life to wash away all your darkness and death. Create in me a clean heart, O Christ, and renew a right spirit within me. David's prayer in Psalm 51 is, I would suggest, the only fitting response that we can make to the deep and searching demands of the holy law of God, and especially the 10th commandment, you shall not covet.